If you have your copy of God's Word, I would ask that you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to have to maybe make an apology for titling last week's message the way I did. I should have maybe said just Entering God's Rest Part 1 and Part 2. So if you see your sermon notes and they say Entering God's Rest Part 2 and you're looking back, it's like, well, I didn't see a Part 1 anywhere. Last week's was a part one, so we'll start by reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, and then I will bring a refresher into what we talked about last week, bring some new thoughts and perceptions into what God's Word has for us, and then we will continue on with what His Word has in store for us in verses 11 through 13. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Therefore, let us fear, lest while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also, but the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and for those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them, failed to enter because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day, today, saying through David, 'After so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the morning that you have blessed us with as you have gathered us here together to sing praises to your name, to worship your Son for his great work of redemption that he has done in our life, and that we get to have your word read to us and sung back to you, and now to hear it heralded from this podium. We ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to have its way in us, that he would teach us new things, that he would give us ears to hear your word, and that we can apply it to our life. And as we visit this concept of entering your rest, we ask that you would continue to keep us faithful, and that you would guide our hearts and maybe guard our hearts as well into your truth, and that we would be mindful of what you have given us, and through that mindfulness be diligent to enter the rest which with you have promised. And may you do so for the praise of your glory, and we as the beneficiaries of that, may we do so in bringing honor to your name as we seek to live faithful lives in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so last week we looked at verse 1, and I kind of titled it as, "Let us fear while the promise remains of entering God's rest." And we looked at the first three points, and I think when we are looking at from verses 1 through 13, there's going to be 6 points, and so we'll have three more today. But the first half from what was from verse 1 through to verse 10, there is this fear that we are to have if we are to enter into God's rest. And as we looked at that, there were 3 points that we had that all started with, I don't even say with, I'm going to look back here, that there was 3 points that needed to happen with this fear that we are supposed to have. And as we get to think about what this fear is, it is synonymous with loving God. Because again, as Jesus said, if you do not love me more than these, You're not worthy of me. Now, he's not saying that you are to hate your brother and sister, but he's saying that you are to love him more than your brother or sister or father or mother or husband or wife or even children. And so I say that the same thing happens here with fear, that when it comes to a time of persecution and tribulation, you obey the one whom you fear the most. And like what we see here in our text here in chapter 4, verse 1, we are to fear God because there is a promise of entering his rest. And as we seek to enter into God's rest, it is through this godly fear or this reverence that we fear God more than we fear man. Because we looked at it last time within Matthew 5 that man can only destroy the body, but yet God is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so through this conduct of fearing God, to having a healthy, reverent fear and a love for God at the same time, we've seen that at the end of verse 2, that those who had the gospel proclaimed to them did not profit them because they were not united with those who had faith among those who heard. And so to have a rest that would be united in faith, we see here that what they did not do was unite themselves to those who had the faith, that in order for us to enter into God's rest, we have to unite ourselves to one another. And this is what we've seen through all of Scripture. We looked at numerous passages, and we even visited an Ephesians 4, where we are to be united in the bond of peace or in the spirit of peace. And at the same time here, we see that there are those who think that they can enter God's rest without being united to those who are of the faith. And sadly, these people think that they do not have to come to a Sunday morning worship service. They do not have to fellowship with the brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet we see a warning passage here that those who did not unite themselves with those of the faith had the good news proclaimed to them, but it did not benefit them. And so there is a call to be united with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And through this uniting, we get to actually practice the one another's. Which if we would look back into chapter 3, verse 13, we would see one of the another's being explained there, that we are to encourage one another day after day. And so we can only do that if we are united with one another, because we have all been born of the same Spirit. We all have one Lord. We all have one faith. And so we can't have two dispositions of being found in Christ. But not only that, our second point was that as we looked from verses 3 through 5, is that as we are uniting ourselves with those who profess faith, that there is a belief that needs to happen. And we looked at these passages in verse 3 where they're, and verse 4 where they're, and 5 where they're quoting Old Testament references. And we see here in verse 4 that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And this is pointing back to Genesis 2, verse 2. And what our author here is trying to tell us, that when we look at the end of verse 3, that the people believed that God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. And so again, he's pointing to the seventh day and God resting from his works. And yet, from a believer's standpoint here, and even now in the year 2025, we kind of maybe lose sight of this, and we don't remind ourselves of what God's work is and how he has actually accomplished it and what actually remains of his work as we seek to live faithful lives in Christ Jesus. And yet the reality is that we have to believe in the finished work of God. That when we go back through the creation account in the 7 days of creation, we see that the first 6 days there was a morning and or an evening and a morning, and that was the consummation of that day. And yet when we look at the seventh day, as what our author is telling us here, and is saying that, well, God rested from all his works and pointing to his creation, we see that all believers in Christ who have been chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ, is what kind of Ephesians 1 is telling us, that God is leading us or bringing us into sanctification and aiding us with every mercy and grace available so that we can enter into his rest. And so it kind of puts a deep, thought-provoking understanding within our minds that you mean from Genesis chapter 2, God is already saying that all his people have been chosen and Christ dying for the sins of all his people has been done and accomplished back then? Meanwhile, it hasn't even happened yet? Well, yes, within the mind of God, because he is outside of time, he uses time to accomplish it or to proclaim his decrees. And so, yes, we can say to that a heartily amen, that God's works are finished and that Christ has died for the salvation of his people. And yet, within the scope of time, or within the realm of time, we have a responsibility to continue to proclaim this gospel, right? We don't want to go along the sides of hyper-Calvinism and say, well, let go and let God, and if God wants to draw people to himself, well, he is fully capable of doing so. But yet we understand that how can people hear the message of salvation without one proclaiming the good news, right? And so we know that God has given us a responsibility, and he uses that means to bring people to salvation. He uses the words of sinful men proclaiming words of grace so that we can hear and believe those words of grace as God regenerates our heart, and for that belongs all the glory to God. And yet our author is continually reminding us that there will be some who will obey and there are some who will not obey. And for those who will obey, through God's mercies and his graces, you will persevere under trials. You will persevere under temptation. And this is kind of what our author is being brought into mind or into focus, as even we kind of look back in chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, since Christ himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help to those who are tempted. And so where he's bringing us into an understanding of what this high priestly office is going to be about. And yet, to enter that rest, we see within our third point is that we have to cease from our works. And we see this in verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And so it's no longer a call to go about our own efforts and our own understanding and thinking that, well, you know what, all I have to do is maybe go back to the Old Testament law and requirements just so I can receive less persecution and less hostilities from people who don't know Christ and maybe think to ourselves that this is not necessarily a bad thing. Our author is continually reminding us and bringing us back to the importance of the finished work of God. And not only the finished work of God, but also the finished work of Christ. And as we'll get to this, is that Christ's work is finished. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints. There is no longer any requirement needed for the sacrifice of sins, that Christ's blood was sufficient to atone for them, not only for our sins, but even for the sins of those people who have not yet come to faith, which one day they will when we proclaim this saving message of salvation, when we tell them the gospel. But yet our author is still continually reminding us that in verse 8, that if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day after that. And he's saying, well, back in Psalms 95, God spoke through David, saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so this rest has not happened. This rest is yet to be remaining. As we look at verse 9, that there is remaining a Sabbath. Our author doesn't even say it's a rest anymore, even though our text says it's a rest. In the Greek, it says that there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. And so I kind of brought into an understanding, or even we looked at Exodus chapter 20, and then the fourth command where it said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female slave or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. And so the question would remain, well, what aspects of the law do we have to keep? Right? There is the moral law, there is the civil law. Right? And so which ones do we keep? Which ones has Christ fulfilled? And if Christ has fulfilled them, do we still need to uphold them? This is kind of where our author is telling us. But yet when we look at verse 9 in Hebrews 4, it says there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. And so as we are called to cease from our works or to rest from our works, is what verse 10 tells us, it is in light of looking forward to this rest that still remains. Interesting thing of note is that if we would even turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, I'll have you turn there. That when you look at the first 6 days of creation, it usually always ends with what we see in verse 31 of chapter 1. And it says, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day, which is proclaiming the finished work of that day. We've seen that on day 1, day 2, day 3, 4, 5, and 6, and so on. But yet when we get to chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, where it says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And on the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his works which God had created in making it. There is no evening and morning the seventh day. The seventh day still remains. And it's kind of an interesting concept and understanding as we kind of go back into Hebrews 4, where the promise of this Sabbath still remains. It is presently remaining. And so there is a call that today, if you hear the voice of God, do not harden your hearts. And as we kind of look at our last half of this entering into God's rest, we see in verse 11 that there is another therefore. Right, as we kind of even go back to chapter 4, verse 1, there's also a therefore let us fear. Right, we're fearing what happened to the nation of Israel in the wilderness journey. That even though they had the gospel proclaimed to them, and they did, we looked at the life of Abraham, and they would have had the story of Abraham, where Abraham fully confessed that God will provide the sacrifice for the offering, that Israel knew the gospel. They knew that the Messiah was to come. They knew that the my servant that was proclaimed in Isaiah was yet to come, and he was the one who was going to provide salvation for his people, but yet that good news did not profit them because they were not diligent. And so as we look at verse 11, it says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of dissipation or in disobedience. Disobedience. And so we see our first point here as in our part two of this message is that, therefore, let us be diligent. Let's endeavor to enter God's rest. Point one would be endeavoring to enter or exerting oneself to enter that rest. And that rest is talking about what verse 9 says, the Sabbath. Right? Let us enter the Sabbath as it yet remains for the people of God. And we do so by endeavoring or by exerting oneself, which is what essentially this word diligent means. It means to take pains or to make every effort or to be conscientious of this rest that is made available to the people who do not harden their heart when they hear God's voice, when they read God's word aloud and it makes sense to them and they want to obey it. It also has the understanding of an eagerness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul tells a church in Thessalonica, but we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in face but not in heart, we're all the more eager with great desire. So this word, all the more eager, is the same word to be diligent, with great desire to see your face. And essentially, shouldn't this be our response as well, that we should be all the more eager to see Christ's face? right? That when we think about the rest that has been promised to us, and as we kind of even think for ourselves back in Matthew 11, where Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light and my labor is easy, and I will give you rest." This rest is what Christ is proclaiming. And so with all eagerness, we should, with great desire, want to see the face of Christ as we look forward to our time of glorification. But yet all of that happens within the realm of understanding and believing that all of God's works are finished from before the foundation of the world, and you just have to trust in the finished work of God and the finished work of Christ. But there is a call to be diligent in that. We also see it in Ephesians 4, verse 3, where it says, "Being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Again, we don't just all the more eager with ourselves seek to see the face of God, but yet we come together as brothers or sisters in Christ, as a congregation, as an assembly of the people of God, and we are diligent or eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because we do so according to what even like 2 Peter 3, verse 13 and 14 tell us, we do so according to the promise of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And since we are looking for these things, we are to be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. To be found by God in the shed blood of Christ as we rest in His Sabbath work. And so essentially what it is saying is very similar along the lines of a John 6:38, where we come not to do our own will, but the will of Him who sent us, or the will of Him who created us. And so there is a responsibility there that we are to have. We are to be eager. We are to make every effort. We are to constantly read God's word for ourselves and have it reminded and applied to our life, and cast aside all false words and misunderstandings so that we do not get dissuaded from following the truth, that we do not think it better of ourselves than what we ought to, knowing that what happened with Israel could very well happen to us as well. That when we are not being diligent to ourselves and to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, there is in all likelihood and a chance to fall away into the same example of disobedience as what verse 11 tells us. But what it actually literally means is that so that no one in this same example fall of disobedience. Kind of puts a little bit different twist on there. In the same example that what happened with Israel in their falling because of their disobedience would happen with us, and that is because they were not united with those who believed. And then this word fall is not the same word as what we've seen in chapter 3, verse 12, where he falls away, but it is a word that it means to experience a loss of transcendent or moral status into ruin. It is a final state of once being in the graces of God and not believing it and not uniting ourselves to the brothers and sisters in Christ and following our own desires, we fall from that state of grace. Proverbs 11, verse 28 says, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." In Psalms 5, verse 10, David writes, "Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices let them fall. In the abundance of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." And for those who would fall into the same example of disobedience, they are transgressing against the commandments of God and thinking that, well, you know, just because God's word doesn't tell me I have to do it exactly this way, it must still be fine, right? We kind of almost kind of get into a normative principle that if God doesn't say something against what I'm doing, then it's not wrong. But yet, as we kind of look back into what a regulative principle is that, well, God has given you every instruction that is sufficient for your Christian walk, and He is asking you to trust in His word, to trust in His finished work, which He proclaimed back in Genesis chapter 2. And so we who are of the faith want to be those who are diligent. In Proverbs 13, verse 4, it says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is enriched." Those who are diligent are enriched with the truths of Scripture, with the words of God. Not only that, in Proverbs 21, verse 5, it says, "The thoughts of the diligent lead surely to profit." Right? And we've seen this back in verse 2. "For the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard, because they were not diligent. But everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty." They fall in their disobedience. And so this is our first calling, that therefore, in the fear of God, in a love for His Son and what He did, in His penal substitutionary atonement on the cross and dying for our sins and giving us His precious blood to pay for all our transgressions and our iniquities and reconciling us back to God, we have to be diligent. We have to be conscientious of what that means if we want to enter God's rest. Because as we endeavor to enter, we need to see our second point in verse 12 with the efficiency of God's effective word. The efficiency of God's effective word. And we come across a very popular verse in verse 12, and it reads, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." There's a lot going on in here, and if you don't do a proper word breakdown, you get to maybe look at it and think this is a very busy word and the sword is very busy, but we see that if you would look at the word living and the word piercing, this is describing the word of God. That we know that the word of God, like what Ephesians 6:17 tells us, is the sword of the Spirit. But yet the sword of the Spirit, which is two-edged, we're not going to take away from that, and it is active and sharper than any two-edged, but the word of God is living and piercing and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is essentially what the word of God does. The word of God is a living word, right? As we kind of go back into a Psalms 19, what Daryl read for us before, right? The law of Yahweh is perfect, right? It restores the soul. Right? It's not like a Psalms 5 where there is nothing reliable in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction itself, and their throat is an open grave. Right? This is mankind apart from the words of God. Right? It is death, it is destruction, it is decay, it is rotten, putrid, rancid words that are of no life. But yet God's word is living. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. We can see God's word. We can see God's truths. They endure forever, which gives us perseverance when we meet these hard times, when we go through these times of temptation. And they are righteous altogether. This is what the living word of God is. And as we get to see this living word of God, it is active and sharper. This word active is the word energeis in the Greek, which means energy. It is effectual. This word is not used very many times, but we see it in Philemon verses 5 and 6, where Paul writes for us, "Because I hear of your love and of the faith with which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for the sake of Christ." The word of God is living, but it's effective for you. Today, if you hear His voice, it's effective so that you will not harden your heart. It's full of energy. It's been prescribed by God. and it is effective for you. It is actually efficient for you. Where we see our second adjective of this sword, not only is it active, but it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And then this word sharper means to cut more comprehensively. Rather than a single-edged blade, which is designed for heavy swings in a hacking-like motion, oftentimes taking several blows to achieve the desired result, a two-edged sword is with you stab with it and you get penetration with a single stroke. How often, though, do we resort to our own words in a hacking-like motion when we come to our brothers and sisters in Christ, or maybe even to ourselves, where we probably utter the words, you dummy, why are you doing this? You should know better. Rather than reading the words of God and letting them efficiently and effectively penetrate your heart. So often we resort to our own means and our own methods and our own words when we try to correct one another. But yet we see that it is often met with little success. And so then upon failure, we try again. We try harder. We swing harder with our sword, which we think is the word of God. But it's not met with God's words. And we do it with greater intensity and with greater force. And we actually mix it in with a little bit of hostility, only to achieve the opposite effect. However, if we use God's words as the means and the method, does it not cut deeper, reaching into the soul and cause not only us but our brothers and sisters to be convicted of their sin? Proverbs 15:1 says that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Ephesians 4 verse 29 also tells us that let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only as such a word that is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. God's word, like a two-edged sword, is active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as its piercings go as far as a division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. This word piercing is penetrates. It cuts deep. It's not just a flesh wound. It's not just a mortal wound, but we see here in our text that it goes to the soul, as far as the soul and the spirit. Through modern medicine, we have not been able to find the soul or the spirit of a man. But yet we see here that God's word pierces and is effectual and is efficient as the sharpest two-edged sword available, penetrating the soul and spirit of a man. God's word is ample in the amount or fit in the character to sufficiently reach the desired end. And we see here first that it's going to the soul and the spirit. Commentators are a little bit mixed on this understanding of soul and spirit, but I feel that I can't just leave it with the immaterial and the material, so I have to try to do my own understanding in this, and so I hope you can understand that when we talk about the soul, we can go back to Genesis 2, verse 7. When God formed man out of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so the man became a living soul, is what it says. And so the soul could be referenced to or defined as the vitality of all creation. And why we can say all creation is because of Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20, where it says, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same fate for each of them. As one dies, so the other dies, and they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. They all go to the same place. All came from the dust and all returned to the dust." Right? So now the soul of a man is the vitality of that individual. That's how I would define it. But now the spirit of that man, which separates man from beast, from man from animals, is the rationality or the mental disposition which we can get to comprehend our Lord and Maker. It separates us from animals, is that we have a spirit where animals do not have a spirit. But yet, even as we would, it would take a lot of reading of scripture passages to see this, that it is pointing to the rationality of man. But I mean, again, if we're going to try and separate the soul and the spirit of an individual, we can kind of see our author kind of making reference to it, that just as they had the gospel proclaimed to them, they failed to enter because of unbelief. They did not enter God's rest. But not only does the two-edged sword pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, it is also of both joints and marrow. Now we know that this is not just going to be a fleshly joint and a fleshly marrow, because any knife or axe can cut through the joint and the marrow of a person. But yet when we look at this word joints, it's from another word which means to join together. And as we kind of think of the word marrow, which is life-giving matter that brings fruition of man's thoughts, or we could even go to a Job 21, 23 and 24, where it says, "One dies in his full strength, being wholly carefree and at ease. His sides are filled up with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist." Right? So marrow of bones is in reference to full strength or life-giving matter. And what our author, I think, here is trying to say, that both the immaterial or the material parts that make up the body, or just as God has created us as a soul with a body, he also knows how to penetrate us with the word that we cannot describe with our own understanding. And I think as we kind of look towards the end of verse 12, where it says that he's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, that I think this also helps us bring understanding into what soul and spirit and joints and marrow have to do with each other. For just as the thoughts are the critical, discriminative understandings, or the inspirited or the deliberated thoughts of man or the understandings of man, the intentions are the act of thinking or the act of intent. Right? So it goes from thought to action, whereas the soul and the spirit of a man, where they have the intellectual capabilities to understand their creator, right? And with their joints and their marrow, I think it's messy, but it fits. And I can't explain it better, but I know the word of God pierces as far as that and separates them, right? It's alive and it's active and it's piercing, it penetrates. We know that thoughts lead to action, because Matthew 9, when Jesus was healing the paralytic lying on the bed, he seen the faith of the men who lowered him through the roof and the paralytic man, and told them, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven." So he's seen their response by their faith. But yet on the same side, he's seen the faith that the scribes had as they were talking amongst themselves that this man blasphemes. And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" And so all actions start with the thoughts that stem from the heart of a man, or the seat of their emotions or place of reasoning. Right? So again, the intentions of the heart is not the physical muscle that pumps blood to your body, but in scriptural reference, it is the place of emotions or the place of reasoning, where we see it's the heart of man or the center of man that this is referencing to. Because when we think of thoughts and intentions, and as God's word is able to judge them, James 1 says that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when that lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Right? So we see that lust is first thought of in the mind, and it is brought to fruition through the actions of men. Also in Genesis 8, verse 21, God told Noah that he will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Man's intentions derive from his heart, and here we see that they are evil from his youth. But yet on the positive side, in 1 Peter 4, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." This word purpose is the word intentions in our verse here. For just as the thoughts are carried out with its purposes of the heart. And so with the same purpose, we are to live out the rest of the time, not for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. God's word is living and piercing and is able to judge. It is skilled in judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And if we would say the thoughts are found within the soul and the spirit of a man, and the intentions are found within the joints and the marrow of that individual as he acts those inclinations out, God's word is able to judge it. God's word is able to judge it because it is efficient and it is effective. But as we look now at verse 13 in our last point, there is the exposing nature of God's judgment. The exposing nature of God's judgment. In verse 13 it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account." There is no creature hidden or invisible or not manifest but from the sight of God. In Psalms 33, verse 15 through 15, it says, "Yahweh looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who forms the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works." So we cannot take this passage to mean that creatures can hide from the presence of God, or that they knowingly try to cover themselves up before their creator and master. But yet it comes with the exposing and judging nature of God that no creature is invisible in his sight, which means no one will escape his judgment. Romans 3, verse 20 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." When we go back to the Old Testament, or to the Old Covenant law, and forsake the finished work of Christ, hoping to alleviate some hostilities and persecutions, and yet maybe innocently thinking that, well, I still love my Lord and Savior, but I'm going to do this because it's less offensive. We're doing so of our own works. We are not ceasing from our works, but we are carrying up our works again and thinking that God will be pleased with our efforts. But yet no flesh will be justified in his sight if we go back to the law. Luke 16, verse 15 says that you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So again, it's just another reference here pointing to where our fear needs to be, where our diligence needs to be if we are to enter the Sabbath that God has given us as it still remains. As today is still today, where we get to hear the words of God and we get to believe and obey it. And so there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered. When we look at all things, we can kind of look back to creature, and rather than things not being manifest, it's actually uncovered. Or the soul whose garment is the body is stripped of the body. Which kind of makes sense when we kind of go into a Romans 8, verse 5 through 9, where it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their things on the Spirit." Those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, if you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Right, so we walk by the Spirit. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live to the glory of the one who purchased me and ransomed me from my iniquities. All things will be uncovered. Not only that, we see and laid bare to the eyes of Him. This word laid bare is trachelidzo, where we get the word trachea from, which is a reference to your neck. And it means to seize and twist the neck or throat, to bend it back of a victim to be slain, or to lay bare or expose by bending the back. Or again, to lay bare and uncover or to expose or to make manifest one. We have a very similar word with the word trachelos, which means to be ready to incur the most imminent peril to life, which we can readily see with the word laid bare and how it would have been used in secular literature, right? We can kind of even go into how Roman executions were done, right? They would jam the sword in the neck for a quick and smooth execution. And what we see here in verse 13 is that the same thing will happen to those who are not diligent and fall from grace. Another form of this word in the Greek writings denote to incur extreme peril, which requires the exertion of all of one's effort to overcome, which kind of points back to verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. God's judging eye, God's judging word is upon all His creation. And there will be imminent, swift peril to all those to whom we have an account. And this word account is actually the word logos, which means word. So if the word did not profit you, the word is not found in you. Which again, it kind of brings us back into the whole understanding of entering His rest. Today, if you hear His voice, today, if you do not forsake the words that He has spoken in His Son, right, we go back into chapter 1. We have a word to give. We have an account to give before our perfect, omniscient, omnipotent, all-seeing Heavenly Father. He's going to be looking for that word to see if it's found in you, because it is the finished word that is found in His Son. And so if you are not found in the blood of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that word is of no value to you. It does not profit you, and that very word will be your undoing, is what this verse means. To whom we have an account literally means to whom we have the word. For us who have the word, verse 13 is of no recompense to us. It is not something to be feared, because we are those who believe and have faith and are diligent to enter that rest that yet remains. Right? We cease from our works. We rest in the finished work of Christ, even though we are called to obey God's word. But it is not to justify our works, but it is to glorify the finished works of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Peter's proclamation of the gospel in Acts 2 at Pentecost, after he finished giving the gospel, there was a response that was received. And in verse 37, it says, "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." And they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" Peter instructs them, "Repent, each of you, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But yet on the flip side, three chapters later in Acts 5, When the Sanhedrin heard the words of Peter, they became furious and intended to kill him. And so we see that within the two-edged sword of God's word, that there are two effects that happen. One that leads to repentance and one that leads to rebelliousness. As God's word penetrates the soul and the spirit into the joints and marrow of an individual, our intention in using God's word is that we would bring people back. We would go back to chapter 13, verse 3, that we encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. God's word softens hardened hearts. God's word is efficient and effectual for the people of God. And as we see the effecting works of this sword, to those whom it saves, faith and belief resulting to the preservation of the soul, to those whom it judges, disobedience and unbelief leading to their peril before their great judge. And so to enter God's rest, there are 6 points that we need to remind ourselves of, right? We need to be united among those who believe. We need to believe that God's work is finished back in Genesis 2. We need to believe that Christ's work is finished on the cross back in Genesis 2, and that God is using his word to bring his people into holiness and preparing their hearts for what lies in stake for them for all eternity, where they get to see his face and be united in his glory. And we also need to rest from our works, because by the works of the law, no flesh is justified before God. And so we rest in the finished work of Christ. And as we are diligent to rest in the finished work of Christ, there is still a call and a responsibility upon us that we are to see to the brothers. We are to encourage one another so that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That we ourselves would not be of those who would fall away. But also recognize that it is only by the word of God, which is living and piercing and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, where this can be accomplished. It is God's word that is efficient and effectual. Because the end result is that if we don't use God's word, God is going to be looking for his word when he comes to judge you, as no creature will escape his sight. And all things, all creation will be laid bare for the last killing, finishing blow, as they will be put to shame. But yet, praise be to God, as we get to continue on in chapter 4, verse 14, where it tells us, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. What's all in a confession, right? It kind of points us back to the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. There is a rest that remains. May we be diligent to enter that rest. In closing, I'd like to read Ecclesiastes 12 from the words of Solomon. And I believe that at the end of Solomon's life, he recognized all his vain efforts and he repented of them. And as we get to read the last two verses in the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes for us some astonishing words from one who pursued every fleshly lust possible. And he says, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let us take these words to heart and ask God to keep us faithful in what he has called us into. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we show us your mercies. Show us your grace out of your loving kindness that you have for us. Give us a love that we can show for the brothers and sisters, a love that you have for us, an unconditional love, an unmeritorious love that we can go and keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that we can encourage one another, that we can all strive to enter this Sabbath rest that yet remains, and we know that it remains until Christ comes back, where he comes to collect his bride. May you keep us humble as well as we see that this is the only means where we can achieve your grace, and that you would keep us faithful to your word, that you would keep us striving to learn more of your word and give us a greater desire for your word as it tells us of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension are all verifiable proof that your wrath has been appeased in his sacrifice for sins. This was your plan all along, and we want to give you praise for that, that there is no God who is like you. There is no God except you, one who has proclaimed the end from the beginning. And so, have your way in us. Do so to the praise of your glory. May we see your acts of providence and loving kindness in our life, that we can worship you as often as we think of you, that we can come together and sing your praises, that we can honor your name, and that we can glorify you with what you have given us.